Lutheran Church. Welcome to those who are here visiting and to those who have joined us online. Within every person, there is the potential to do good and to live a virtuous life. But within the same person, there is also the potential to do evil and work against everything that is good. Case in point, the apostles of Jesus were men of faith and commitment and sacrifice, and through their work, the gospel spread around the world. But they weren't always like that. They weren't all good all the time. And to make my point, I remind you of a conversation that Jesus had with his disciple Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And in that conversation, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Had the apostle Peter suddenly been possessed of the devil to do his bidding, or did Peter make a deal with the devil and sell his soul? It wasn't like that at all. The context that was in that conversation was Jesus explaining to his disciples that he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles, that he would be crucified, but that he would rise again the third day, which part it seems that they didn't hear at all. And Peter, and probably the other disciples, had something else in mind for Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, there is evidence presented that the disciples expected Jesus to sit on a throne in Jerusalem after he had waged war against the Romans and defeated them, at which point in time the nation of Israel would be brought back to its former glory, as in the days of King David. That wasn't what Jesus came to do. In fact, the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish was going to be a spiritual kingdom, one that would never end. And in that conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples, it seems that their worldly attitude overwhelmed them when Jesus was talking about something spiritual that related to this world. Jesus said Peter had given in to Satan's influence to stand against the plan of God. And Satan does everything that he can to fight against God. And Peter wasn't the only one whom Satan tried to use. On another occasion, the Apostle Paul was planning to visit the church in Thessalonica. However, he was hindered, he said, in a letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. That is, something prevented him from visiting. And whether what stopped him was due to persecution or the threat of danger, the apostle didn't say. But the hindrance was certainly something of a spiritual nature. Read the apostle's words from 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. I'm pretty sure that Satan was not standing in the road, holding out his hand, trying to get the apostles to stop. And I definitely know that Satan had not loosened the lugs on the wheels of Paul's station wagon so it would fall apart on the way. But whatever kind of hindrance it was, it was certainly due to satanic influence. And Satan will try to hinder you and me, just as we are trying to do the will of God. And Satan may use a variety of methods to accomplish his evil plan. But of everything that Satan can do, I do not believe that he is any longer able to possess a person, to take possession of someone and make them do something against their will. Now, if you are in Christ, this is especially true for you, for the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The Lord does not share the same quarters with Satan. Paul wrote, "It is not possible to drink the cup of demons and the cup of our Lord." And the contrary is true. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If a person is a child of God, he cannot simultaneously be a child of the devil. For Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, Jesus was talking about the spiritual nature of the fruit that is born in the lives of everyone who's alive. And if a person is led by the Spirit of God, good fruit will be produced, and the love, the joy, the peace, those will all show from the inside out. Contrarily, the person who dines with the devil will possibly swallow down a glass full of evil spirits. But in our modern day of education and information, when we think that we are so sophisticated, we're tempted to explain away the hidden forces of darkness merely as bad ideas or a battle of cultural ideals. But we're dealing with something more than just a conflict over cultural values. Let's call it what the Bible calls it: spiritual warfare. And that is the reason why the Apostle Paul instructed Christians to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. When the image of a soldier comes to mind, especially one fighting in ancient times, we usually think of that soldier preparing for battle and trying to have every part of his body covered with some kind of armor. And so we understand these words through the divine lens that teaches us to prepare for a spiritual conflict. But it's not going to be with armor that's manufactured from leather or bronze or steel. It's a different kind of battle, one in which the enemy is invisible and more dangerous than any earthly foe. And our preparation for this battle starts with knowledge we receive from the Word of God. For the Bible says, with it we can stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is an archaic word. And that word in Old English was describing deceitful schemes. Not just a scheme, but a deceitful scheme. And in the ESV and the NIV translations of the scriptures, both of those texts use the word schemes to talk about what the devil is doing. But the devil schemes with every kind of trick imaginable, hoping to defeat the children of God. And so the devil uses psychological warfare and propaganda. He hides while attacking with those flaming arrows that the Bible talks about. The dangers we are facing come from many directions and a numerous host of demonic influences. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," and notice these words, "principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And you might understand that these evil forces are not in heaven with God, but they are in that spiritual realm which is described in this translation as heavenly places. Satan, the accuser, the devil, the old serpent, also called the dragon, leads a formidable army that is organized all around the goal of bringing about the evil the devil intends. But don't think he's going to stand in front of you and make a big announcement. He's not going to have a sword and start a slugfest with blood gushing everywhere. It's something a little more insidious. And when Satan fought with Jesus, the battle was with trickery and crafty plotting, such that even Satan used Scripture to try and tempt the Lord in Matthew chapter 4. So the apostle in Ephesians 6 says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, unless the children of God make full preparation with the whole armor, there will only be a half-hearted effort to fight the temptations, trials, and tribulations that come against us day after day. And though we are incapable of seeing this dread array of enemy, we can see what the enemy does. We can see the battered lives, the destroyed relationships, the deprivation and the suffering that's caused by those who do evil. We can see the death and the loss. And so our shield of faith becomes so much more important, so that we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Have you ever wondered what kind of fiery darts the wicked one shoots and what these symbolistic words mean? Well, in the times that the Bible was being written, the fiery darts came in two sorts. One was a hollow cane that was filled with some kind of pitch so that it could be set on fire and shot toward the enemy. The other kind was an arrow with a typical arrowhead that was wrapped in some kind of flammable material, doused with pitch, lit on fire, and then shot toward the enemy, hoping to add additional injury if it hit a person. But usually the Romans would fire these fiery darts at the city gates that were always made of wood, and it would light the gates on fire, burn them down, and then the soldiers could run into the city and attack. But I don't think that's the literal the idea that we should get from a literal interpretation here. These words are figurative. And there was nothing vague about the words that were used, because the people that these words were written to understood how dangerous these fiery darts were. Such weapons that were in common use were frightful. But let me give you a new perspective about Satan's burning missiles. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now compare this text to what we've been formerly reading. The schemes of the devil are the deceitful schemes, and those fiery darts that were included in his deceitful schemes may be exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 4. Paul had received this explicit teaching from the Holy Spirit. There was no doubting what it meant. False teachers would be among the church, and they would be making specific commandments, such as forbidding certain ones to marry, or commanding the abstinence from meats or different types of foods. And with other false teachings, it implied throughout the rest of the chapter, there were plenty of deceitful doctrines being taught. So among those Jews that were sent out from Jerusalem to all of the places where Christians were believing, some of the doctrines that were being taught was, you must keep the law of Moses. You've got to come back to the temple in Jerusalem and bring your tithes and your offerings. And you've got to abstain from those unclean foods that the Old Testament law teaches and forbids against. So with the doctrines that were being presented by the Judaizing teachers, the Apostle Paul was warning Christians that these would be false teachers bringing their hypocritical ideas. And when the Judaizers in the first century were telling Christians that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law, they were being influenced by these demonic forces. We might make a comparison that when some preacher today thinks that he can make up a new plan of salvation or issue new commandments that you cannot read in the New Testament, then he has been seduced by an evil spirit and demonic teaching. Do you recall how the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 9, saying that if any man preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed? Well, with the danger of apostasy, we desperately need to know what the Bible teaches so that we might adhere to faith and not listen to Satan and his henchmen. Their influence has nearly captured all of American education and culture. If we will study to show ourselves approved, being workmen that needs not to be ashamed, but instead handling accurately the word of truth, we will not fall for some deceptive teaching to make us think that there is a different method to get to heaven. Even within the church today, there are people that believe by doing things that are good, we can earn our way to heaven. And so there are people that think, if I just show up for church on Sunday, it doesn't really matter how I live the rest of the week, but I did something good, and therefore I'm going to be a shoe-in when it comes to my standing before the righteous judge in the last day. That's not in the Bible. There is no place in the Bible that teaches us that we can earn our way to heaven. Oh, we should do good works. We were created to do good works, but it's because of our salvation and not to obtain it. And so when the Apostle Paul said, if any preach any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed, he was saying that there is danger to apostasy such that those who are presenting it should be condemned. And so we will be advised to understand the activities of demons. And I don't know if the popular media presenting some devil with a pitchfork and wearing horns and a red suit whispering in our ear is entirely that accurate, but it does present the idea that there is some other idea that is presented. Maybe it's something that just takes place from within because of what we see in this world. But whatever it is, we've got to understand that demons are involved in multiple schemes, and they are organized under Satan in tiers of responsibility that the Bible calls rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces of evil. But they don't work alone, and it should be understood that demons might well weaponize individual human beings. It happened in the first century. There was a man in Gadara who was possessed by demons. And when Jesus came to him, approached, the man, of course, was concerned. And the demons inside asked, if you have come ahead of time to torment us. But this was a man that had been possessed of devils, that was so unruly and violent that he could not live among other people. In the scripture, the vivid description of his possession indicates that he had been chained and that he could break the chains and that he was violent and incapable of rational behavior and oftentimes violent behavior. There were times when demons were able to take shape or forms that were even visible, as described by Job in chapter 4 and verse 15, where Job said, then a spirit passed before my face, the hair on my body stood up. Two verses later, Job said that he couldn't make out the details, but it was a frightful experience. Job's fear of the spirit world was not completely misplaced, because we've been reading about demons. But none of us today should be afraid, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But understand that the Bible teaches that demons could also inhabit animals, such as pigs in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 31. Now, if you've read this account, you'll remember that when Jesus cast the demons out of the man who said that his name was Legion because there were numerous demons within him, the demons were allowed to be cast into swine. The place near Gadara, where this took place, was also where the Roman 10th Legion was stationed. The Roman 10th Legion had an emblem on their shield of a wild boar. It's kind of interesting that when Jesus cast the demons into the swine ran off a cliff and into the sea and drowned. I think what Jesus was really saying was that just as he had power over the demons to cast them out and get rid of them, he had the power over the demons in the legions. And if there was ever going to be a fight, there wouldn't be any contest of who would win. But Jesus was demonstrating his power over the unseen spiritual realm that was much more dangerous than the Roman legions. The Bible teaches that Jesus had power over the demons, and he could drive them out of people and send them wherever he chose, and he could drive them out of the people that had been possessed against their will. And Jesus also gave that power to his disciples. There were a lot of people in the New Testament that were demon-possessed. You read about them over and over again in the exorcisms of those demons. It seems that the proliferation of demonic possession was related to the worship of idols and false gods. The Apostle Paul once said that those who worshiped idols and sacrificed to demons, or those who worshiped idols and other gods, actually sacrificed to demons. And yet, for all the damage that demons could do, the power of God was greater. Jesus only had to speak the words, "Come out," and the demons were incapable of resisting his power. Demons are still subject to the power of his word. But I believe that the days when demons could possess people against their own will has come and gone. More than 500 years before Jesus came into the world, there was a prophet named Zechariah who wrote in Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Now, that fountain that Zechariah was talking about, the one opened for sin and for uncleanness, was when Jesus shed his blood on the cross to wash sin away. That fountain was opened in Jerusalem, and the word of the gospel began to spread throughout the whole world. And there is no longer a need for prophets, because the revelation of God has been completed. It was given to us by the apostles and prophets in the first century, so that Peter was able to say, "All things pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us through him." Zechariah said that the unclean spirit would also be gone, and it happened when Jesus gave his apostles power and the last demon was cast out. Since miraculous gifts vanished when the revelation of God was completed, demon possession is no longer possible today. For if it were, then Satan would have greater power than any child of God today if the miraculous gifts were also done away with. But I know that there is greater power in us than exist in any unseen evil force. For in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." There is no need to fear, even though there are still spirits of darkness whispering in the ears of those who are blinded by the god of this world. But God has armed us with a greater spirit. And it is not the spirit of fear. It is the spirit that Paul said to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The battle against the spirits of darkness will certainly continue. And there may be losses in the losses or casualties along the way, but never forget that the outcome of this battle has already been determined by the Lord our God, who has supreme authority over all that is created. Yes, it is true that demonic powers may continue to wreak havoc, but they only do so in their death throes, for the Word of God declares with joyful optimism in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus went to the cross, he ended the greatest tool that Satan ever had to overcome humankind, when death was no longer an obligation. Oh, there's still people that die. But we still, in this spiritual battle, are not fighting for victory because the cross is at our back. We are now fighting because of the victory. Through faith in Jesus Christ, death no longer is beholden to us. At the end of our lives, what irony could be more suitable while facing the bleakness of the finality of death? It is through the death of Jesus that we have hope for a resurrection to eternal life. But if in moments of weakness that we feel overwhelmed at the staggering forces of evil that cause death, let's turn our eyes to Jesus. He endured the torture of the cross to bring life for all who trust in him. Even in our darkest hour, let us remember how the greatest powers of evil conspired against the Son of God, only to be put to an open shame. So bring it on, darkness. Do your best, forces of evil. You pansy demons are impotent, and your moment of final destruction in everlasting hell awaits. But we're human, and we live in physical bodies. We need material things for our survival, and we sometimes forget about the spiritual battle that is going on behind the scenes. In those times when we're distracted by material concerns, it may be that some demon whispers in our ear in a moment of our weakness. But these words will help us continue fighting with faith in that spiritual conflict. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, let's not believe every spirit, but let's test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Those worshipers of idols and pagan gods believed the false teachings that the demons were giving to them instead of trusting in the only one true God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul said, the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Demons live to deceive people into worshiping something other than the one true God, whether it's material wealth, an object of lust, or even one's own selfish pride. So let's arm ourselves with the Word of God. It is written in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It's not just the mere statement of those words that prove who is of God or not, but this statement focuses on the one truth of the gospel, that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was God in the flesh. And when he went to the cross, it was God paying the price for human salvation. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And that was written in the first century. By contrast to the teaching that Christ came in the flesh is the doctrine of devils, that Jesus was not human. He was a spiritual hallucination. He was a figment of people's imaginations. He didn't die on the cross. That was just some man that thought he was God, and he was making it all up. The doctrines of devils are still being taught today in society. But you can distinguish biblical teaching from the doctrine of devils by what is written in the scripture and putting your faith in the word of God and not in the words of some deceptive scheme of the devil. But Christians, you don't have to worry about being tricked by some demonic teaching, because in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And just as God provides the spiritual armor through his word, we can use those elements of armor to not only understand Satan's dastardly schemes, but to brace ourselves against being duped by the devil. And God has given us his word, promising us that through faith we have already overcome. Those who have surrendered to the devil will not fare so well. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5, they are of the world, those who have been tricked by the devil. Therefore, they speak as the world, and the world hears them. That's not us, because our faith and our confidence is in the word of God, not in what some man says, not in what some holy man says, and not in what some preacher man on TV says, but in the word of God. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "He who knows God hears us." That was written by the apostles. And when the apostle John wrote this, he said, "He who knows God hears what the apostle said. He who is not of God does not hear us." Meaning they won't accept the words of the apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So through faith in the word of God, we become Superman. With God dwelling in us, there is nothing that the powers of evil can do to us. But we still have this one little tiny vulnerability, and it's like kryptonite, but it's not a meteorite or any mineral for that matter. It is unbelief. That shortcoming can grow into a powerful force that will not just weaken us, but destroy us. And Satan knows that perfectly well. So let's heed the warning in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 that says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And before someone says, "Well, I don't have evil in my heart. I just don't believe everything in the Bible is really necessary for me to do," the evil heart is the lack of faith. And the person who trusts God understands that the words in the scripture are the words that we should live by. Satan knows how important faith is and how much protection it affords. And if he can ruin some Christian's faith, he might be able to get a toehold in the church. And maybe Satan can then break up the unity within a congregation and make them all vulnerable to a shipwreck of faith. But we've read the book, and we know how it ends. Satan loses. Faith in God's chosen method provides for salvation and sanctification and strengthening and healing and deliverance, as God gives grace to those who trust in his word. This is why we fight the good fight of faith, that we may lay hold on eternal life. Though there will be terrible things that happen all around us, as was recently evidenced in our own community with the foolish loss of life, by irresponsible young men. Or it may be that the earth shakes under our feet and our government collapses. It has been close to that in sometimes in the past. But if we will fight the good fight of faith, we'll keep on trusting God, no matter whether the government fails or the climate changes or any other kind of terrible thing that the media is trying to convince us is going to happen. But will we keep on trusting in God if our faith, if our health begins to fail and we start to face the great unknown? If you have faith, it really isn't that unknown. Because Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 25, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." If you're not a Christian, don't you want to live? If you're within the sound of my voice and you haven't grown to a place of faith that you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then today have faith in his word. Faith enough to turn away from that old lifestyle, changing your mind to repent of sin, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being immersed in water for the remission of sin. Then you can be raised to walk in new life with a new spiritual outlook and a new hope for the future. And if there's anyone subject to the call of the gospel, and make your desires known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.